once again. Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say La ilaha illallah. Never forget to say La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
Rabbana, Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Rabbana, ya Hayyu, ya Qayyum, nawwir qalbana.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hussain Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a very interesting question. This is actually a historical question that we want to investigate and inquire into. And it's related to something, it's related to the Lady Fatima al-Zahra, salamullah alayha. As you know, we are currently in the Ayyam Fatimiyah. These are the days in which the followers of the Ahlul Bayt, salamullah alayhim, as well as the people who are fond of them, regardless of the religious sect that they adhere to, in these days we mourn the demise and the martyrdom of that noble lady, and here at IRIB English Radio and The Key, we would like to offer our condolences to our esteemed listeners on this very sad and grave, these days. And in this connection, the question, or let's say the issue that we want to tackle today, is an event that occurred in the life of the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is an event which is called the Mubahila. Now, let me give the context of what occurred and what transpired that led up to this event occurring. It's a very significant event, and it's actually considered one of the A'yad, one of the Eids, one of the happy days of Muslims. That they celebrate. The event is this, that there was a group of Christians from a place called the Najran. And these Christians would come and debate with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding Islam. And the Prophet would answer their questions, and he would, conversely, he would ask them questions, which sometimes these people were not able to give significant answers to. And, you know, these debates and these inquiries went on for quite a while until, these people were utterly vanquished in their, you know, their dialogue with the Prophet. And this came to a standstill. So at this time, the following verse of the Holy Quran was revealed. This verse is in Surah Ali Imran, and it is the 61st verse of this surah. It says, "Should anyone argue with you concerning him after the knowledge that has come to you, then you should say the following, come, let us call our sons and your sons, our women and your women, our souls and your souls, then let us pray earnestly and call down Allah's curse upon the liars." So the Prophet asked these people to come with the closest of, you know, their relatives, or the ones who were most dear to them, and they were supposed to mutually invoke curse upon one another, and see the person upon whom the curse would fall would be, they would say that this is the person who is false, and the people who were saved would be the right, the people on the right path. And subsequently, the other followers of that, the other party, would have to adopt the faith and the creed of that other party. This is what was known as the Mubahila. And at the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he brought as representatives of his own, Imam Ali alayhi salam, his daughter, the Lady Fatima, and Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And these are considered virtues for that, those noble people. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the Mubahila in light of the Quran and the Hadith. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
Palestine industrial sector. Part 2. Three years after the Gaza war, Adel still waiting for the reconstruction of his house to come to an end after a long suppression.
We are working based on the fact that the future will be better, God willing. We prepare what we can. I have some machines that I can secure, some in my brother's house, and some are at my friend's stores. This means I will try to arrange and to resume work in the factory. Of course, I will bring them back to the factory so that we resume the work we used to do. Palestinian human expertise and resources exist. Human resources are the most important element of production factors and is competitive and in transition from quantitative to qualitative side. Some goods were significantly competitive and were exported to Europe, like Spain as well as Italy, where they competed with some Spanish and Italian goods.
Furniture is one of those most internationally competing commodities of Palestine. Gaza is unique among all other Palestinian cities when it comes to furniture. This line of industry depends on creativity and amusement, whereas that's the case with Mohammed Mujtaha's company that gained admiration of one European country that was ready to host the company in one of the key exhibitions held in that state.
I took part in the exhibition in the German city of Cologne, and I wasn't overwhelmed with the furniture that I have seen, because with our capacity, we can make better than that. The Germans were impressed by our excellent goods and industry, that they promised to allow us to actively participate in the exhibition and take goods from Gaza to the City of Cologne exhibition in 2013.
Mohammed Mujtaha's furniture factory, erected from under the rubble too, after being destroyed by Israeli occupation army north of Gaza. The army that insists to ruin every landmark that expressed life and beauty.
Mujtaha Company was founded in 1978 as a family business with two or three workers. Till before the war, We had 40 workers at Mujtaha Furniture Company for house, hotel, and office furniture, along with everything related to furniture and wood. The factory was destroyed during the war, and we came back empty-handed, just like we started. The Israeli occupation destroyed more than 450 industrial establishments in the Gaza Strip. Those facilities were behind the Israeli occupation army during its invasion of the Gaza Strip. And at the moment of withdrawal from the Gaza Strip, they destroyed those factories, as they stayed in most of them during the war.
After the war, Mohammed Mujtaha managed to rebuild his factory and equip it with the needed machinery. Considering the destruction caused by the Israeli occupation army as a collateral incident that won't inhibit the continuation of work.
We have no other option. Where will the workers and I go if I didn't build another factory and work therein? I am compelled to create another factory or two or three because I don't have any other country to work in.
Remaining in Palestine and the reconstruction highlighted the ability of Palestinians to survive, no matter what it takes. Hormuz's family washing machine factory was targeted twice by Israeli occupation army war jets, but the workers were able to fix the factory, while some destruction signs are still evident while they continue their work.
I was the first to introduce stainless steel in all sizes to Gaza. We received it in the form of sheets from the Israeli occupation through rolls weighing 8 to 10 tons each that we cut to make a washing machine from A to Z. The Israeli occupation targeted me twice while I just work in stainless steel. We closed the shop on the first day of the war, the 27th of December, and went back home thinking it's a raid and that things will calm down within an hour or two. We were surprised after Isha prayer the next day that the shop was targeted. We went by car to see what happened. We found everything destroyed. We were determined to run the factory again, so we removed the rubble and cleaned the place to get back to work. We worked for 2 days, then the factory was targeted again.
As said by people in charge, this workshop contributed to providing consumers with washing machines despite the Israeli imposed siege on Gaza. The workshop could even export its products abroad before the war on Gaza.
We could break the siege by providing stainless steel material and offering our production to the consumer so as not to feel the siege. For this reason, we were among the first targets on the list that the Israeli occupation targeted. The washing machine that we are talking to you about is that you have just seen. It had entered Sudan en route to Ethiopia. This means it's a first class in Gaza. This is something we are proud of, as we are proud of our customers as well.
There is no doubt that the workshop was affected by the destruction, that it is hard now to operate it the same way as before.
I used to have 15 workers in all work fields, of whom some worked on the pistons and washing machines. The number of workers has become 2 today as a result of the closure of the West Bank market and deterioration of the economic situation here. The shelling affected everything, whereas it destroyed new scissors we bought in addition to the generator and the full-time automatic saw that used to operate at night and start to cut and produce while I was home.
وينتج لحاله.
إسرائيل دائما تخلق.
The Israeli occupation has always been fabricating excuses to obstruct development in agriculture and industry, and is certainly interested in destruction at those levels. The Israeli occupation destroyed iron workshops, claiming that the machines can be used for other purposes. But what is the relationship of a sponge factory, or dairy factory, or any other factory? This is an Israeli occupation systematic program to destroy the structure of the economy to achieve political goals.
It is clear now that by targeting factories and workshops, the Israeli aim was to devastate the Palestinian economy. Maybe targeting the Lulz dairy factory in southern Gaza was yet another proof that the Israeli occupation army is working on a systematic plan to destroy any successful industrial facility that would achieve independence of the Palestinian economy apart from Israeli occupation economy.
At the beginning, we established our factory in 2004-2005 with a production capacity of 1 ton of cheese per day. It was bombed during the 2008 war. The Israeli occupation is not enough with what was destroyed during the last war on Gaza, but still destroying. There are dozens or even hundreds of factories that were destroyed after the war. The Lul factory is one of those factories that was destroyed 4 times instead of one.
The Lul's daily factory was targeted on the first day of Gaza war back in 2008. Then in April 2010, the Lul built another factory in Khan Yunis, some 40 kilometers away from Gaza City, hoping that would stop the occupation from targeting the factory.
I established a factory in Khan Yunis, and we worked with Azda Institution for 4 to 5 months, but the factory was targeted again, and we received a phone call one morning and were told that the factory was destroyed, so workers cannot come to work.
The Lul and all factory workers were puzzled when the factory was targeted again, so they decided to rebuild the factory for the third time, 100 meters away from the ruins of the first factory, which was destroyed in the first time.
This factory was supporting 5 families. I have 10 family members, my brother has 9, and my other brother has 13. We built this factory 100 meters away from this facility. They also targeted the third factory in Gaza in 2010. I am the neighbor of the Lul cheese factory that was shelled several times before I worked there. Of course, the F-16 bombardment was heavy and caused damage to my family's house and to my own apartment more than once.
After the third shelling, Dalul didn't stop working, but he built a fourth factory on the ruins of his first factory, challenging by that the continued war that was waged by Israeli occupation army on him and his factory.
This factory worked for about a year or more. On the 6th of June 2012, we were surprised that the Israeli occupation targeted it, while there was absolutely no escalation at all in that period. The total loss for my family is now 4 factories that were totally destroyed by the occupation. When a crew from the International Committee of the Red Cross came here after the bombardment, I talked to one of them, and he told me that it was a move to destroy the Palestinian economy. We don't know the reason behind the bombardment till now, and they also failed to reveal the reason to us.
The fourth factory was destroyed. Many people might be thinking there is no point in building a fifth factory, or else it will end up destroyed, like the 4 other factories.
I was establishing the factory I am using now before the other factory was targeted. I established it under my house and my brother's house, so the factory was right beneath us. Today, I have a factory and machinery to produce enough cheese, milk, and labna for the whole Gaza Strip. The occupation is still dealing with us with power, not with morals. We are still building while the occupation destroys. We have no other place than this homeland. We have the industries we learned from our parents and grandparents, so we are steadfast in this homeland.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we will listen to the speech of Sheikh Osama Abdul Ghani.
So dear brothers and sisters in Islam, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Our topic this time has been raising Fatimiyun, which meant we were employing karama. Brothers and sisters, when we study people and the difficulties and the challenges that they face, we see that people are going through challenges. The way that the world's been created is our bala are here, our tests are here. Everybody's test is different. Everybody's getting something, right? This is hadith now. The hadith says, Amir al-Mu'mineen describing the dunya, darun. That this world, the dunya, is darun, it's abode, bil bala'i mahfufa, surrounded by tribulations and trials and afflictions. Everybody is getting something. Now, what happens is, when you and I watch people go through difficulties, through tragedies, and again, let me just emphasize this, I'm not trying to trivialize anybody's difficulties. I just want to give some real life examples, right? Because most of the time, our trials and tribulations are over the dunya. But I'll give you some real life examples. Imagine you have a person who loses their job. Right? I was providing for myself. I was paying my mortgage. I was paying for my car notes. Now I've lost my job, and it wasn't my fault. And I was forced to move back in with a relative. For some people, that's very difficult. I was independent. I was on my own. Now, I'm forced, though, to move back in to a relative, with a relative. Imagine, these are just examples. Everybody's going through something different. Imagine somebody else. I had a thriving business. Alhamdulillah, my business was going well. Not only was I employed other people. My situation was such, though, I trusted someone. They seemed honorable. They seemed noble. It wasn't my fault, but now my business went under. Now I'm bankrupt. From being a business owner, from being employing others, now I'm bankrupt. It might be somebody else. Because Allah gives everybody different tests. Let's say someone's diagnosed with a terminal illness. Sometimes it's long-term sickness. That's difficult. Another time is literally being told by the doctors that you've got a few months to live, terminal illness. Right? Again, these are just examples. It could be somebody else. Their test is different. I have health, alhamdulillah. That's not my issue. That's not my test. I'm married and I have children. Unfortunately, my marriage is on the rocks. I'm trying to get things back, trying to right the ship. I do my part. And still, my spouse separates from me, and it's a messy divorce. So challenges. Everybody has, let's say somebody else has a different challenge. That's not my challenge. I have a relative. They've strayed from the faith. I'm trying with everything I have to pull this person back, and they leave Islam. There's different tests. Everybody, each one of you are going through a test. You know people are going through the test. Everybody in the dunya is going through something. For some people, when they go through these tests, the tests literally feel like they're going to break them. I don't want to trivialize any of this, right? This is difficult. These are challenges for people. Once I met a young man, literally he was crying. What's your test? Because everybody's got something different. I've been looking for a job. I've been trying. I'm knocking every door. He was like, I don't want much from Allah. I just want a job. Young man crying. People have different tests. Allah, right? Because God knows everybody's Achilles heel. My test is different from yours. Yours is different from your brother or your sister. Right? Because God knows you. What's your test? Everybody's going through it. Some people have a different test. My test isn't this. My test is that the dunya is ready to smile at me. If I do this, business is going to take off. There's just one condition. I've kind of got to sacrifice Islam a little bit. I've got to disobey Allah, but I'm going to make a lot of money out of this. Somebody else might have a different test. I want to get married. I need to get married. I'm trying to get married. But the halal isn't opening up for me, and haram is available. It could be an immoral relationship. It could be dressing immodestly, right? These are just tests. Different people have different tests. Everybody's going through something, okay? With some of the tests that I mentioned, they're enough to break somebody. For some people, if they lose a loved one, let's say a young person in a crash, a car crash, right? Some people afterwards, like you see people, and again, not trivializing. Later, the person, they go through some of these tests, having suicidal thoughts. You talk to people, self-harm sometimes. Depression. People are going through things. Drug addiction. I'm trying to cope with this. It feels like my mind is breaking. For some people, maybe the way they talk to God will reflect some of this. Oh Allah, why this test? Any test but this? You're killing me, God. Because they're going through such a difficult test. Now, our question, because we want to talk about those miraculous effects of karama. How does the Kareem view the dunya? These all tests. They break people. How does the Kareem view the dunya? The Kareem views the dunya and all of its splendor and greatness as being insignificant. The entire dunya, what breaks people. I'm going to mention the hadith of the Imam. The Kareem sees the dunya wa ma fiha as trivial, as worthless. Hadith now from Amir al-Mu'mineen. Man karumat alayhi nafsu. So the person, that man or woman, who enjoys Islamic dignity, Islamic self-worth, saghurat ad-dunya fi 'ayni. The dunya in this person's eyes is tiny. They're watching the ship. The ship is about to hit the rocks. It would break a lesser man. But for the Kareem, the dunya is tiny. It's not an act. I'm not showing a brave face. The dunya wa ma fiha is tiny. Amirul Mu'mineen. Now, you see this in those students of Zahra. Let me give you one example from Karbala, before Karbala. If you guys remember this from before Karbala, there were some people, and some, again, let's kind of take a step back and remember that going with Imam Hussein wasn't easy. Defending the wali of the time, it's not easy. Yazid, when he came into power, he's the unrivaled power in the dunya. The Islamic government, the caliphate, under Yazid, is the superpower. There were Muslims, and I'm not going to mention their name, when they see the Imam Hussein was about to go from Medina, from Mecca, and go and put himself in harm's way. They try to advise the Imam. This man, he came to our Imam, and he told him, he said, let's go back to Medina. Make peace with these people. Why poke the bear? Make peace with these people. They're wild. You just make bay'ah. It'll be okay. You make bay'ah. Who knows? Yazid's a drunkard. Who knows how long he's going to live? But Hussein is the student of Zahra. Hussein is Kareem. Ad-dunya wa ma fiha. In the eyes of Hussein. You're telling me the whole dunya will stand up against me. The eyes of Hussein, though, the student of Zahra. What did Hussein say? فَقَالَ الْحُسَيْنَ عَلَيْهِ السَّلَامِ Imam Hussein spoke, أُفِّن لِهَذَا الْكَلَامِ Shame on you for saying these words. I've got dignity. Surrender. Let Islam be wiped out so I save my neck.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matim وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صل عليه.
Everyone has a beloved, a new dear friend. But I have you, my dear. God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio. For those who seek the truth.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Again, we would like to send our condolences to the Imam of the time. Imam Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman, to all the Shia, all the followers and lovers and admirers of Hazrat Fatima to Zahra salam wa alayha, as we are currently in the days of her sad demise. And one of the things that we would like to ask the Imam alayhim as-salam, that when he reappears, that hopefully he allows us to see and go to the actual burial site of Hazrat Zahra salam wa alayha, to send our condolences, to do a Fatiha, and to just sit there and contemplate our very existence at the grave of Fatima to Zahra salamullah alayha. So with that in mind, and being in the days of Fatimiyah, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear brothers and sisters, our dear listeners, is a book that is dedicated to her. As we know that this particular individual, being and having the status that she has, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has also not failed to mention her. That there are certain and specific verses within the glorious Quran that speaks about this particular lady, this grand lady. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is around this particular subject of some of the verses and some of the Quranic mentions of Hazrat Zahra salamullah alayha. So inshallah, please stay tuned for our next segment.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled The Fountain of Paradise, Fatima al-Zahra, or Fatima Zahra, as the title says, in the Noble Quran. This book was under the auspices of Ayatollah al-Uzma Nasir Makarim Shirazi and translated by Brother Salim Bimji. So basically this book, or introduction to this book is this. What follows in this brief booklet is a commentary of three specific chapters from the Noble Quran, which speak about the spiritual greatness and significance of the only daughter of Prophet Muhammad, Fatima Zahra, translated from the original Farsi work, which was compiled by a group of Muslim scholars under the guidance of Ayatollah al-Uzma Sheikh Nasir Makarim Shirazi, and other sources to complete the discussion in certain areas, as have been indicated. This publication adds merely a drop into the endless ocean of the preeminence of the Ahlul Bayt in the Noble Quran, and specifically the direct and indirect mention of the leader of the woman of all the worlds. The leader of the woman of all the worlds, Fatima Zahra, as spoken by Allah the Almighty. Every year, millions of Muslims cry for Fatima Zahra around the world. There are a multitude of gatherings, both commemorations and mourning ceremonies in her memory. So basically, this is the book that we have in front of us that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners. So this particular book has five particular parts to it. The first part is the introduction by the translator, of which we just read a small bit from. The second part is the tafsir, or the exegesis of Surah Al-Insan or Al-Dahr, the chapter of mankind or time, that deals with some verses that indicate the greatness of Fatima al-Zahra salam alayha, especially the time when she gave her food to an orphan, a poor man, and a war captive. The second particular chapter or surah that is discussed is Surah Al-Qadr, the night of ordainment or power. And the third one is Surah Al-Kawthar, or the abundance or abundant good. The book then ends with the ziyarah, or the pilgrimage recitation, or the visitation recitation for the mistress of the woman of the world, Lady Fatima Zahra. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon her. And then at the end, other translation available from Brother Salim Bimji is what the book ends with. So inshallah, for the benefit of our dear listeners, we will recite a small portion of this book, and we will do so in our next segment. So please stay tuned. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled The Fountain of Paradise, Fatima Zahra in the Noble Quran. The book was authored under the auspices, under the guidance of Ayatollah Al-Uzma Nasir Makarim Al-Shirazi and translated by Brother Salim Bimji. As we mentioned, the book is a collection of commentary of three specific chapters of the Noble Quran, of the Glorious Quran, that deal with Fatima Zahra, Salamullah alayha. So we'll be reading from the last chapter that deals with Surah Al-Kawthar. Surah Al-Kawthar, Abundant Good. This chapter was revealed in Mecca and contains three verses. Contents of Surah Al-Kawthar. In the name of Allah, the All-Beneficent, the All-Merciful. It is commonly held that this chapter was revealed in Mecca. However, there are some scholars who believe that it may have been revealed in Medina. Another option states that this chapter was revealed twice, once in Mecca and once in Medina. However, the narration cited on the occasion of his revelation attests to the first idea, which says that it is a Meccan chapter. In regards to the occasion of revelation, the following story has been narrated. As Ibn Wa'il, who was one of the chiefs of the pagans, met the noble prophet as he was coming out of the sacred masjid, the Masjid al-Haram. As Ibn Wa'il proceeded to speak with the prophet during that short time, a group of leaders of the Quraysh were sitting in the masjid watching him from a distance. When As Ibn Wa'il entered the masjid, they asked him, "Who were you speaking to?" He answered with the Abtar one. As Ibn Wa'il used this derogatory word Abtar for the noble prophet to taunt him, because he knew that the noble prophet had a son named Abdullah who had died in his infancy. And in the language of the Arabs, a person who had no male offspring was referred to as Abtar, meaning one who has no posterity to follow after him. Thus the Quraysh gave the noble prophet this nickname after the death of his son. To condole the noble prophet, this chapter was revealed with the glad tidings of the greatest amount of grace, Al-Kawthar, and abundance of goodness from Allah, and that the prophet's opponents would be abtar or have no posterity. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we truly try and understand the greatness of Hazrat Zahra salamullah alayha, and that we are of those who, if not physically and not by bloodline, of those who are of the posterity of the noble prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam by our deeds and actions, inshallah. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Midstream. The United States on December 8 used its veto power to turn down a UN Security Council resolution put forward by the UAE calling for an immediate humanitarian ceasefire in Gaza. We do not support calls for an immediate ceasefire, U.S. Deputy Permanent Representative to the UN Robert A. Wood said before the vote. This would only plant the seeds for the next war, alleged Wood with a warmongering tone. This was the disappointing diplomatic result of the UAE draft resolution, which calls for an immediate ceasefire in Gaza for humanitarian reasons, while calling for the protection of civilians, the immediate and unconditional release of all hostages, and ensuring the access of humanitarian aid. Despite strenuous diplomatic efforts made by the Arab Ministerial Contact Group emanating from the Riyadh summits in the capital of the most prominent member states of the Council, especially Washington, it was there where the Arab Ministerial Delegation met with several officials, most notably Secretary of State Antony Blinken and the Chairman of the Foreign Relations Committee in the Senate, Ben Cardin, and a number of committee members in order to persuade those concerned in the U.S. administration to vote in favor of the project. Hours before the vote, the Saudi Foreign Minister Faisal bin Farhan, speaking on behalf of the Arab group, called on the U.S. Security Council to take a decision to immediately end what bin Farhan called the war between Israel and Hamas in Gaza. While the Palestinian Permanent Representative to the United Nations, Riyad Mansour, appealed to members of the United Nations body to listen to the courageous and principled position of the Secretary General in reference to Antonio Guterres' activation of Article 99 of the Charter of International Organization when he called for a ceasefire in Gaza. During the voting session on the draft Emirati resolution against the backdrop of a sharp division in the Security Council, the Deputy U.S. Representative to the United Nations, Robert Wood, accused the Security Council of moral failure to condemn what he described as the terrorist attacks on October 7 committed by Hamas, including sexual violence and other unspeakable evils, claimed Wood, the slave of the empire. Wood continued by saying the resolution was divorced from reality that would not move the needle forward on the ground in any concrete way. Oh, sure, Mr. House Slave Wood. It would only preserve the lives of 2 million Palestinians in Gaza after your bombs killed at least 22,000 civilians so far, including 6,000 children, you warmongering beast. The U.S. veto, however, was in no way a surprise for anyone. How could it be when it is U.S.-made bombs that is being dropped on the heads of Palestinians to begin with? Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. As expected, the United Nations Security Council failed to pass the draft resolution submitted by the UAE on behalf of the Arab group in light of the United States' continued opposition to the ceasefire in Gaza and its use of its veto in order to allow the completion of the Israeli entity's military operation, also known as genocide, in the Gaza Strip. To discuss this issue with us from Beirut is Dr. Tim Anderson, author, political commentator, and pro-Palestinian activist. It's a pleasure and an honor to have you on with us, Dr. Anderson. Now, as bombs continue to fall down on the heads of the Palestinian civilians in the Gaza Strip and the wild destruction all across the Strip, we see that the U.S. has once again used its power of veto to stop any sort of ceasefire that would rid the Palestinian people from the calamity that they are living at the moment because of Zionist Israel. But by vetoing this resolution, the U.S. is telling the world that it is complicit in the genocide and it doesn't care. Has that surprised you in any way?
Well, first of all, thank you for inviting me. In a way, it doesn't surprise me, but the extremity of the situation has shown us that really all of the so-called allies or even the, you know, the lapdogs of the U.S. have abandoned them. The U.S. is alone with its colony, its forward base effectively in the region at the United Nations. It has no other support. It's extremely isolated. And I think this current situation is showing just how isolated the U.S., even other states, European states and so on, my own country, the government of my own country, for example, are ashamed to be seen to be supporting the U.S. in this genocide, as you say.
But as we heard the U.S. representative at the U.N. saying that in case of a ceasefire, there will not be any sort of maybe enhancement on the field. They really don't care about the people that are dying, do they?
I think it's worse than that. I think that they're not just, it's not neglect, really. They are directly involved. They are providing all the weapons. The Israeli army couldn't last for a day without the US weapons. It's really the mastermind we're talking about here who hides behind its front people, basically. But the US is behind all of the atrocities going on in Gaza today.
Well, Dr. Anderson, by continuing to provide diplomatic cover for the ongoing atrocities in Gaza, the United States is signaling international law can be applied selectively and that the lives of some people matter more than the lives of others. However, even with such a scandal, do you think that the image of the United States of America really will be affected by the so-called international community's perspective to how it's operating this genocide?
Oh, yes, it's in serious decline. Of course, it was battered by many other factors in recent years, but this slaughter in Gaza is really sheeting home. It's doing great damage to the U.S. reputation, and that has important implications for its influence in the world and its attempt to get other states to support it. They're abandoning it on this one, and, of course, in relation to Ukraine, the Ukraine war, its prestige, its reputation, its image as something that, which is a supreme power, the global policeman, has suffered extremely.
So it's a failure in Ukraine and a genocide in the Middle East. What is the U.S. telling the world at the moment?
It's telling the world that the U.S. is a lawless, exceptionalist beast which is involved directly in the worst crimes of this century, effectively, and the idea of it being a shining light, a moral beacon for others to follow has been undermined savagely.
Well, Israel has continued to indiscriminately attack civilians, the civilian infrastructure. We saw them bombing down not only hospitals but also universities and schools. They even, the latest attempt of execution of Palestinian civilians by saying to the world that these are Hamas fighters who have surrendered, when we all know that they were displaced in a school and they were executed in front of their families. They are imposing a siege that amounts to collective punishment of the entire population of Gaza, even when aid is trying to get there. I was watching this morning a video when some of the Egyptian aid was trying to get into Gaza. The Israeli entity just decimated it. They destroyed it, and it was just packets of water packages for the Palestinians. But if a body like the United Nations cannot do anything to stop the atrocities committed by Zionist Israel, then what other option does the Palestinians have to put a halt for their calamity?
Well, they have their own resistance, and they've relied on their own resistance for a very long time, with only some very small number of regional allies who are supporting them in this struggle. But basically, the Palestinian people have been reduced to relying on their own resistance with very few loyal friends who are ready to help.
But is it enough? I mean, at the moment, is the resistance inside of Gaza alone enough to try and elevate maybe the suffering of the Palestinians, or at least put a halt on the Israeli genocidal warmongering acts?
It's not enough by itself, because really the international support for the regime is critical at this moment, just as it was as it is still in Ukraine, effectively, that the Kiev regime cannot continue without its international support. I think the Israeli regime can't continue without its international support. And that is why international support, the international discrediting of the Zionist regime, if it needs any more discrediting, is very important, because we have to find ways to dry up that continual resupply and support of the Israeli regime. Otherwise, it will go on for a very long time.
I know, Dr. Tim Anderson, that you came to Beirut after a visit to South Africa to take part in a conference, in a pro-Palestinian conference, especially at these very difficult times. Can you tell us how the reaction of the people that took part in that conference was, considering the genocide against the Palestinian people at the moment?
Well, there's a lot of grief, of course, in the world amongst many, many people who are witnessing these terrible crimes. There are no worse crimes, really, in living memory that we've seen. And, of course, the propaganda war carries on in the US in particular, or the Anglo-American world, let's say. But that propaganda war has been seriously undermined. So in South Africa, at the conference, we saw, this was organized by the Global Campaign for the Return to Palestine and hosted by our South African colleagues, including grandson of Nelson Mandela, Mr. Mandela Mandela. It was a very powerful expression of support for Palestine, and also a the parallels, of course, made between the dismantling of apartheid in South Africa and the need to dismantle the racist regime in occupied Palestine were very clear. And I think our South African colleagues put it very, very well, very, very strongly. And I hope that they will continue in the leadership of this campaign to dismantle the racist regime in occupied Palestine.
Well, we will continue to talk about how the world reacted to the U.S. veto and the carnage of the Palestinians that is being put forth and committed by the Zionist entity. But after the break, ladies and gents, to stay with us, because we will be talking about how the international community reacted to the U.S.'s veto.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Many countries and international organizations condemned the United States of America's use of its veto in the United Nations Security Council against a draft resolution calling for an immediate ceasefire for humanitarian reasons in the Palestinian Gaza Strip. The convictions came one day after the United States used its veto during an emergency session to vote in the UN Security Council on the draft resolution submitted by the UAE, in which about 100 countries participated. More details in this following report.
Zionist Israel has continued to indiscriminately attack civilians and civilian structures, impose a siege that amounts to collective punishment for the entire population of Gaza, force mass displacement, and deny access to vital medical care and humanitarian assistance. And how did the U.S. respond to this carnage? The United States of America used its veto power to turn down a UN Security Council resolution put forward by the UAE calling for an immediate humanitarian ceasefire in Gaza. A surprise? Not really. But a damning testimony that the U.S. veto makes it complicit in the carnage in Gaza. Many countries and international organizations condemned the United States' use of its veto power and were vocal about the double standards and hypocrisy of the U.S. as its veto stands in sharp contrast to the values it professes to uphold. In his strong condemnation and protest of the U.S. veto, Malaysian Prime Minister Anwar Ibrahim said, "On behalf of the Malaysian government, I strongly condemn and protest the United States' use of the veto on a draft resolution for an urgent humanitarian ceasefire in Gaza." In statements he made to reporters, the Malaysian Prime Minister expressed his deep regret over the ugly veto as it neglected to see the cries and appeals of the international community. In turn, Iranian Foreign Ministry spokesman Nasser Kanani said, "The U.S. government has proven once again that it is the main actor and factor in killing Palestinian civilians and citizens, especially women and children, and destroying vital infrastructure in Gaza." While China described the U.S. veto as disappointing and regrettable, Zhang Jun, China's permanent representative to the United Nations, said, "Despite the use of veto against the resolution, the prevailing point of view of the international community is clear. An immediate humanitarian ceasefire is the highest priority." In response to the U.S. veto, Dmitry Polyansky, Russian deputy permanent representative to the U.N. Security Council, said, "It will not be an exaggeration if we say that today is one of the darkest days in the history of the Middle East, as our colleagues in the United States have sentenced to death before our eyes thousands, if not tens of thousands, of civilians in Palestine, including women and children, by obstructing the call for a ceasefire." As for the Organization of Islamic Cooperation, which includes 57 members, it said in a statement that this failure reflects negatively on the role of the UN Security Council in maintaining international peace and security, protecting innocent civilians, and putting an end to the deteriorating humanitarian situation as a result of the continued brutal Israeli entity aggression against the Palestinian people in the Gaza Strip. And in the context of its condemnation of the U.S. veto, Avril Benoit, executive director of Doctors Without Borders in the United States of America, said that Washington's use of its veto against the ceasefire in Gaza makes it complicit in the massacre in the Gaza Strip, while bombs continue to fall on